As announced, the scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24 and verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 24 and verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your sons back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from his oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. That was Genesis chapter 24 and verses 1 through 9.
Good to be here this morning. Before Israel had even formed into a great nation, God, you might recall, warned them about the consequences of being unfaithful. We find the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll not read it now, but you might recall that God placed good and evil and life and death before them. All they had to do, if they wanted good, if they wanted God to bless them and they could prosper and live in the land forever, was simply keep his law. They had to refrain from going after other gods and sinning in that capacity, and God would bless them with life. But you know the history. Israel instead chose to do what was evil. They chose death instead of life. And so we find that the northern kingdom in 722 BC was taken into Assyrian captivity. And of course, they were assimilated into that culture. At the time, the king of Assyria sent individuals back there from his own country, along with others who had been captured, other nations that had been defeated, back to the land of the Israelites, and they, of course, married, and they produced what we now refer to as the Samaritans. That was the end of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom did a little bit better because they at least were faithful at times, but in the end, they themselves became unfaithful and turned to other gods. And so in 586 B.C., they then were taken into captivity, this time by Nebuchadnezzar, and of course led away to Babylon. And while they were there, exiled in that particular place, they began to lose heart. They began to give up hope. And we read about that in the book of Jeremiah. God sends them a message. I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we have a very interesting passage of Scripture with that as its background. Jeremiah chapter 29, and beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first 14 verses here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 29, Beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now here's the interesting part. He says to them, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back into this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will cry upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile." That is really a fascinating passage, isn't it? When you stop and consider all that was said. We get a glimpse here of what life was like when the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity and what God expected of them. Even though they are now in a place of despair, they are now in a difficult situation, a dark period in their life still, God expected them to behave in such a way. And the reason this passage is interesting to us, or should be, is because today we are the people of God, of course, and we are now in exile. Now, it's not from the standpoint of being punished. This exile of ours is not punitive. Like we realize that we are like some of the Jews were over the years in Babylon. We were born into exile. But still, God expects us to behave ourselves a certain way while we're in exile. And so, on the basis of this particular passage that I just read for you, I'm going to begin a 5-part series of lessons entitled, "How to Live Our Lives in Exile." Now, let me just tell you, these lessons may not be consecutive. I'm still working some of them out, but eventually, it will be a 5-part series, How to Live While We're in Exile. And so let's just begin with the first point that we want to emphasize in this lesson is simply this. We must remember that God is with us. And the Jews had sort of forgotten that. In fact, they were in all kind of despair. They were sort of thinking to themselves that God had forsaken them and had forgotten all about them. That was the attitude of the Jews. Their question was, where is God? Like, where is Yahweh, the God of Israel? Where is the God who delivered us from Egypt and gave us the land of promise? Where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is our God now? Have you ever felt like that? They're not the last ones to think in that way. In fact, I remember even Gideon. He had the same mentality when the Israelites were being dominated. He had that same kind of thinking. And I want you to notice here, if I can get to the passage. It says, and Gideon said to him, now watch this. Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, Gideon, of course, was a famous character, and generally we think very highly of him, and we know what he accomplished. But before the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he was thinking like those Israelites of old. What happened to God? Where is God in our lives now? And sometimes even Christians, they begin to think like that. Maybe you have thought like that. Like, if God was really in my life, if he was really present, then why is all this happening to me? Whatever it might be, whatever problem, whatever difficulty that might creep into your life, you might sometimes think, well, this is evidence that God has forsaken me, that he has forgotten all about me. And we have to be very careful that we don't think in those terms. I want you to notice the passage on the screen, Isaiah 41 at verse 10. While our overall text is Jeremiah 29, we'll be looking at that in these five lessons. We'll take our lessons from that passage of Scripture, all that we read just a few minutes ago. There are several things in there that are important that tell us some things of how God expects us to live in exile. But when it comes down to this idea of the presence of God, I'm sure you're familiar with Isaiah 41 at verse 10. It might be the most famous passage with regard to being in the presence of God, or with regard to God being in our presence and in our life. Here is what the record says. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a comforting passage that is. You think of all that is in that verse. The first thing we have are the two proclamations. I am with you and I am your God. And that's basically the emphasis of this sermon this morning. This is God speaking. And by the way, in Isaiah, even though he lived before this particular time, the time of Jeremiah, he is writing, he is prophesying. And so in this verse, he is really speaking of the same period of time as Jeremiah was describing in his letter that he wrote to the exiles. Here, in other words, the Israelites now are pictured as having been taken away into captivity. And they've given up hope. They're in absolutely despair. They think God no longer loves them, that God is no longer their God. And so here is this message again. Fear not, I am with you, and be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous hand. And now again, we are the people of God. And we need to learn from that. We need to understand in all the circumstances of life, whatever tomorrow might bring into our lives, even if it's trouble, even if it's difficulty, even if it's despair, we need to remember God has not forsaken us. God is still present in our lives. Paul is a good reminder of that. Remember the time when Paul was on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar, and you recall, of course, the ship he was on was caught in a storm, and it looked like everyone on the ship was going to die. In fact, everyone on the ship, except for Paul, completely gave up hope. Even Luke, you remember, of course, he wrote the book of Acts, and here in this particular passage, verse 20 of Acts 27, it says, "And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us," that's Luke doing the writing, he says, "all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Like, it didn't look like they had any chance of surviving this storm. But Paul had a different perspective. Paul had faith in God, so he addressed the people on this deck, even while this storm is raging. And he says to them, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God.'" There's the key to the whole thing. I like the King James. The King James says, "I believe God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Even in the midst of a storm, when it looked like there was no way out, Paul believed God. And someone says, "Well, that was easy for Paul. He had seen this angel, and so he has heard directly from God." Well, so did the Israelites. He had spoken to them. Even again, before they had formed into a great nation, you might remember in Joshua 1 at verse 5, it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Now I realize that here God is speaking to Joshua. He was to take over the leadership role of Moses. But the fact of the matter is, if God was going to be with Joshua, then he would be with the people. In order for Joshua to be successful as he is led by God, the Israelites would be successful, and they would be led by God as well. And so God was not going to leave them or forsake them. Now again, here's where it comes back to us. We are the people of God, aren't we? And God says the same thing to us. The Hebrews writer quotes this passage, or at least a similar passage, in Hebrews 13 at verse 5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Do we believe that? It's based on the fact that God is with us. And he's not going anywhere. And just because life changes, just because the world changes, just because we live and remember, we're exiles living in a sinful world. But no matter how bad things get, still God's word stands true. "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." We can trust in that. In fact, I want us to go back to the book of Isaiah just for a minute. I want you to notice verses 8 and 9 because they're closely related to verse 10. And this is what Isaiah said. He says, But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Remember how the Jews were thinking? They believed that God had forgotten about them, that they indeed had been cast away. But through Isaiah, God says, no, I haven't done that. And what we need to realize in this, really, these proclamations here, I am with you and I am your God, they are proclamations of loyalty on the part of God. I want to say that again. These are proclamations of loyalty. They are made because God is totally loyal to Abraham, his friend. And you remember, God made the promise, the Abrahamic promise to Abraham that had to do with all nations of the earth being blessed in his seed. That ultimately finds fulfillment, of course, in Christ. And we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But it really began with Isaac. And so we read passages like in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9, where it says, and it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's not all of the offspring of Abraham. He had offspring by way of Ishmael, Esau, eventually. But he's not talking about those people. He goes on to say that, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Who would that son be? You know who it was. It was Isaac. And so it was through Isaac that the promised seed, who would ultimately be Christ, would come. And then he goes on in the next few verses in Romans 9, and he emphasizes that God chose Jacob over Esau. So the point of it is this. It is through that lineage, it is through that line of people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that a people would come, and through and by them, the seed would arrive. The Messiah would come through them. That was the promise that God made to Abraham, his friend, the one he is completely loyal to. Listen to me. God was going to fulfill that promise no matter what. That was an unconditional promise. There's some aspects of the promise that are conditional, but not that. The Messiah would come through this line of people. And Israel should have known that. So that no matter what situation they found themselves in, even away in a foreign place, on foreign territory, in exile, they should have known God has not cast them off. He's loyal to Abraham. He would never do that. Now, remember, we as the people of God today, we're in exile. As I've said, it's not punitive, but it is factual. Here we are in this sinful world in which we live. We're far away from home. We're on foreign territory. We live in a society with ways and customs and moral standards that's foreign to us as the people of God. We're frustrated by the fact that we have to go through heartaches, through all kind of maladies because of the sinful world in which we live. We suffer simply by being the minority in this world in which we live. We suffer because we're clothed with a physical body and all of the problems that go along with that while we live in exile. Paul spoke about that in 2 Corinthians, you remember. He said, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. That is the life of exile for us. It is, in a lot of ways, a burdensome life. There's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be difficulties in life. But what we should never forget, what we must not forget, is that God is with us. As we live our life in exile, His presence hasn't gone anywhere. Because we're His people. We are Abraham's offspring. Let's get back to that Abrahamic promise that we were talking about in Galatians 3 at verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Remember, He's the ultimate fulfillment of it. But here's the wonderful thing for us. When we obeyed the gospel of Christ, we became a part of Him. So we became a part of the fulfillment. Paul emphasized this in the end of the chapter. He says, for as many of you who has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, sometimes we picture that like putting on a coat or something. And you can find pictures on the internet, other places where a person who is supposed to be Christ putting on a coat on someone who maybe was just baptized. But that's not really the picture. It's far deeper than that. Putting on Christ, it's not like putting on a coat. If we were going to make an illustration of it, it would be more like putting Him on, putting His skin, figuratively speaking, covering ourselves, because when we obeyed the gospel, we in a real way became like Jesus. We became a part of Him. It's just like, you remember when Paul was at Saul at the time, he was being persecuted, and Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul never persecuted Jesus in person, but he did persecute the church. And when they persecuted the church, they were persecuting Him because they were a part of Him. They were the body of Christ, and that's who we are. And so you notice then what He goes on to say. He says, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, listen to it, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's who we are. And God has made some promises to the offspring of Abraham. And one of the promises is, I have not. In fact, He would not cast them off. Why? Because He was loyal to Abraham. And now He's loyal to us. And so whatever goes on in our life, and again, we all live different lives and we all have different experiences and different trials and tribulations, but whatever it might be, we need to remember, as we live in exile, we cannot forget that God is indeed with us. It will simply always be the case, and we should not forget. Well, number two, then, in this short passage in Isaiah chapter 41, we not only have two proclamations, but then we have two precepts. Fear not and be not dismayed. A precept, just to put it into perspective, is a command or a rule of action. So these two things that He says to us now, this is not just a nice suggestion. This is not only meant to comfort us, though it gives us great comfort. We need to realize this is God commanding us. This is how we live in the land of exile. Without fear, and without being dismayed. When we think about the idea of fear, it's a strong emotion caused by the threat or perceived threat of danger. We're not to go through life allowing that to overwhelm us, to be dismayed, the loss of courage or resolution due to fear or alarm. So to be dismayed is simply to lose heart. And we can't allow ourselves to do that. That will impede our progress as Christians going forward. if we allow ourselves to lose heart and to go through life fearing everything, we'll not live in this land of exile the way God wants us to. And so we are to fear not and be not dismayed. The problem is there's so many things in life that cause us to fear. The truth is, though, most of the things that we fear never come to fruition. Michael Crichton, who wrote the Jurassic Park and The Lost World, he once made a list of some things that were troubling this country but never really materialized. In the 1960s, we were worrying about a population explosion that would be the downfall of society. That never happened, did it? He writes in 1972, it was climate change. How about that? Here's someone on the climate change side warning about it. He said, we simply cannot afford to gamble. We cannot risk inaction. Those scientists who disagree are acting irresponsibly. The indication that our climate can soon change for the worse are too strong to be reasonably ignored. That was in 1972. And guess what? He wasn't even warning about global warming. He was warning about global cooling. Now, all these years later, everybody's afraid, scared to death about global warming. This is what fear does. It gets into the mind, and we begin worrying about all kinds of things that we couldn't change anyway, even if it was going to come to pass, but we just worry all the time about these things. In 73, a warning predicted that by 1993, the world would exhaust its supply of gold, mercury, tin, zinc, oil, copper, lead, and natural gas. How did that work itself out? Imagine how many people worried about those. We all remember in 1999, as Y2K approached, computers were expected to be the demise of civilization. And the point of it is, we find ourselves being fearful, losing heart, being dismayed over all kinds of things, most of which never even happened. And again, fear just impedes the progress. Either it impedes the progress, or at other times, fear actually causes us to overreact. Like the fellow who was terrified of spiders. And he was in the laundry room and he spotted a spider. He picked up a lighter and a can of spray paint. We're not told what happened to the spider, but the house caught on fire. And it cost $60,000 of damage. That's an expensive way to get rid of a spider, isn't it? He overreacted. Fear does that. But we're learning as Christians, we don't have to fear. Now you think, well, what is it that we don't have to fear? I could easily make you a list, but I'm not going to do that. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't have to fear anything. Like, we don't have to fear anybody. We don't have to fear any situation or circumstance in life. We don't have to fear the future and what it might bring. We don't have to fear death or dying. We don't have to have a spirit of fear as we go through life. Why? Because God is with us, and He is our God. And we simply have to remember that that is the case. I like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 7. He said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I've often said, if you have a spirit of fear, and again, this sometimes plagues the people of God. There's some who go through life and they're always worried about something. They're always filled with anxiety. They lose heart over anything that's negative that comes into their life. And that's how you want to live your life. You may have a spirit of fear, but one thing we know, God didn't give you that. If God didn't give it to you, the devil must want you to have it. Because he knows that impedes your progress, that paralyzes you as a Christian. But Paul said God hasn't given us that. Instead, he has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's sort of interesting that he picks out power here. God has given us power, a spirit of power. Well, what power? That can refer to a lot of things. But I remember one passage that is similar, John 1 at verse 12, where John wrote, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." Power to do what? Power, he says, to become the sons of God. And now we're right back to where we were. Why is it that we don't have to fear or be dismayed? Why is it that we can be sure that the presence of God is always with us? It's because we're God's children. And God is a good father. He is our heavenly father. He knows how to treat his children. He is certainly not an absent father. He is in our lives. He is present because we are his children. And we should always remember that. And one thing we know about God and his children, he has a track record of delivering his children whenever they find themselves in trouble. God is there. Paul recognized that as one of his children. And what was a real life experience for Paul, he wrote this. He said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." In other words, they thought they were going to die. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril." Here's Paul just recounting something that happened in his life. He remembered. He was in a situation. He thought he was going to die. He thought his companions was going to die. There was no way he could see that they could escape. He remembered God somehow delivered them. And we don't have the record of that. We don't know exactly what he's referring to there. Maybe when he was in Ephesus. We don't know. But God delivered him. And he remembers that. And so you notice he says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul realized, even though he despaired at first, he went through this experience and he realized God is just with his people. God's not going anywhere. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to cast us away. He will deliver us in times of difficulty. That's just who God is. In Psalms 50, verse 15, it says, "And call upon me," God says, "in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." How should we live our life when we're in despair? We need to remember that God doesn't go anywhere. And we must not allow ourselves to go through life filled with the spirit of fear and dismay, because God is with us. Well, then, we have three promises. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you. That's based upon the proclamations and the precepts. We know that we can trust what God says. Let's look at these three things very quickly. First of all, being strengthened. Who can forget what Paul said? A favorite passage, verse for many people. "I can do all things," Paul said, "through him who strengthens me." Yes, God does give us strength to survive in this land of exile. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he could fly, he could lift a building or do some other superhuman things. That's, you have to keep this all things in context. Paul was emphasizing from a spiritual standpoint, he could do everything God commanded him to do. He could meet all of the duties that God had given him. Like, there was no trial or temptation. There was no persecution that could cause him to give up on God. God had given him enough strength to overcome any obstacle. I remember the prayer. Paul prayed for this on behalf of the brethren in Colossae. Listen to this. He says in this prayer, beginning at verse 9, "So then, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." That's what God has given us the strength to do. Like every one of you, if you're a child of God, you have the ability to walk in a manner that pleases God. We just need to take advantage of the tools that God has given us. He says, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's exactly what Paul was talking about when he said, I can do all things. He could endure any obstacle. He could live a life that was pleasing to God. And there wasn't anything that the devil could do so far as forcing him not to do those things. The devil didn't have that power over us. He might try to influence us. He might tempt us. But we don't have to give in to any trial or any temptation. We have the ability to be what God wants us to be and live the way God wants us to live, because God strengthens us. And that's the promise. And He promised not only that He would strengthen us, but that He would help us. And as I mentioned, He has given us all kinds of tools so that we can overcome any difficulty in life. He has given us His Word to defend us. He has given us the power of prayer so that in times of need we can find help. Remember, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to do what? To help in time of need. All of us as God's children have access to that. It's a promise of God. I will, God says, strengthen you, and I will help you. And notice, he says, I will uphold you. That is referring to the real security that we have in Christ. It's not any kind of Calvinistic nonsense that says there's no way that we can lose our soul. We can't fall from grace. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach we have some security. We have it in Christ. God gives it to us. God upholds us. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Now watch. "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now you think about that. Notice that part. "Who by God's power are being guarded." I think the King James says being kept. It is a wonderful word when you think about it in this particular context. Vine says that it's a military term. To keep by guarding, to keep under guard with a garrison is used, number one, of blocking up every way of escape, as in a siege. But look at B, of providing protection against the enemy, as a garrison does. It is used of the security of the Christian unto the end. It is Peter, by inspiration, telling us, you are being guarded by God. That's the help that He gives us. All of the attacks of the devil, he'll do everything. Remember, Peter said he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. But God is protecting you. God is guarding you. Again, it's not a Calvinistic once saved, always saved. You can discount or dismiss the protection of God if you want to. But if you don't want to, God has given you the power, the ability to stand and to overcome any difficulty. You notice he says that this all is through God's power. What power is he talking about? The gospel, of course. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God under salvation. And as long as we have it, as long as we live by it and apply it to our lives, there isn't a thing the devil can do to us. God upholds us. God keeps us safe. And so, Isaiah 41 at verse 10, how should we live our lives in exile? We must not fear and we must not be dismayed. But that's up to you. That's up to me. To determine, we're not going to allow those strong emotions to captivate us and overtake us. Why should we not? Because God promises us, he tells us, I'm with you and I am your God. And as we've just seen, he will strengthen us, he will help us, and he will uphold us. That's how you live in this sinful world, surrounded by trials and temptations. Surrounded by problems in the flesh that we all have to deal with. God hasn't cast us off. He's with us. But living the right life all begins with remembering that God is with us. The next lesson, we'll talk more about Jeremiah 29 and what he says next about what they should do as they live in exile. It gets pretty interesting, and we'll look at that next. Are you subject to the invitation of God? Do you want these promises to be yours? God is speaking to his people. If you want the help, the strength of God to uphold you, and so you want to overcome the devil, you want to overcome the world, you want to overcome sin, and you want to have the hope of heaven, you have to become a part of God's people. The wonderful thing is you can do that right now. God has made it easy. You just have to obey that gospel that we said is the power of God unto salvation. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. You'll be saved. You'll come out of the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ. Your sins will have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and you'll be a child of God. You could be born again in that way this very day. Why not take advantage of the grace of God? The mercy of God, and obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.